as we get started this morning, I do just want to briefly make mention of the fact that Daniel and Alexis Howell had their little baby boy named Walter this past week. So congratulations to the Howell family. I know that they're relatively new here to the church, but as you interact with them and meet them and get to know them, make sure that you extend your congratulations to them. We are always so grateful when the Lord brings yet another new little life into our church family. Every single one of our children represent a stewardship, not only to you as parents, but also to us as a church, to see these little lives grow in the knowledge of Christ, to see their spiritual eyes open to the beauty of who He is. And it is a privilege every time we hear about new little children coming into our midst. And we're so thankful for God's blessings in the Howell family this past week. Speaking of loving and caring for our children, I too am excited to see VBS unfold this week, and I just want to say thank you to so many of you. I think we've had more adults involved in preparing for VBS than we even have kids signed up to be in VBS, and we have a lot of kids signed up to be in VBS, but it really has been a church-wide sort of an undertaking, and so if you've been involved in that, I just do want to extend our gratitude to all of you for your help and your willingness to serve the Lord in that way and to care for our kids. I know it's going to be a great week, and I can't wait to see the transformation of our new space here into the Wild West. Though, I will admit to you that in the office on Friday, late Friday afternoon, I saw wanted posters being printed up with my face on them, and it said that I was wanted for the crime of excessive preaching. Well, folks, if that's a crime, I'm really glad you want me for that. So, in all seriousness, I am grateful that you do want to hear the preaching of God's Word. And I know that it's going to be a great time this next week as we celebrate with our children the glory of who our God is. Well, speaking of wanting preaching, let's not delay any longer and open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue on with our little summer series here that we're working through over these weeks in the heart of the summer. A great passage that shows us the majesty and the glory of our great God. You know, the last song that we just sang, the opening lyrics to that song talk about the great God of heaven, God of highest heaven, coming to occupy my lowly heart. And as you sang those words, I do trust that you were thinking about them. And as you thought about them, I do have to ask, and I do wonder, do we, and I include myself in this, do we truly know what it is that we're asking for when we request the God of highest heaven to come and occupy our lowliest of hearts? Folks, we need to understand exactly who He is so that we can know what it is we're asking for when we call on Him to come and occupy our lives and radically transform us. And that is exactly what Isaiah 40 is going to show us today. The wonder, the mystery, and the majesty of the highest God from heaven above condescending to stoop and come and interact with beings like you and like me. We think so very highly of ourselves. And yet, if you truly want to see who you are, who you really are, then you need to frame up your understanding of yourself in light and in line with who God actually is, as the great God who lives and dwells in the highest of the heavens. And that's exactly the point of Isaiah chapter 40, and so we're going to continue our study of this text because it not only shows us who He is, but in learning who He is, we learn an awful lot about who we are and are not and who we ought to be. You know, there's a very famous quote from a theologian from this past century named A.W. Tozer, and the quote goes like this. I'm sure many of you have probably heard it before. It's very simple. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Just let that sink in for a second. I'll give it to you again. What comes into your mind when you think about God, well, that is the most important thing about you. His point is that your God thoughts must influence all of your thoughts. What you think about God and how you react to what you know of Him is going to go on to influence and impact literally every single part of your life. The way that you live, the way that you work, the way that you play, the way that you think, the way that you speak, the way that you act, the way that you desire, the way that you love, are all going to be impacted by and flow out of what you think, or perhaps don't think, about God. So I ask you this morning, when you think about God, what is it that comes to your mind? Reverence? Awe? Fear? Relatability? Joy? Peace? Sorrow? Or perhaps, if your relationship with Him is not so good, anger? Hostility? Distance? Resistance? Frustration? Resentment, perhaps? Wherever you are this morning, and whatever thoughts came into your mind, that defines the course of your life, it defines the nature of your destiny, and it really is truly the most important thing about you, because it will direct everything that you do, see, think, and undertake. You know, we need to make sure that our definition of God and our vision of Him is clear, that when we think of Him, what we see, what we think of, is who He actually is. You know, there's a lot of people today who talk an awful lot about God, and they're very happy to think about Him, and they're happy to formulate thoughts in their minds about Him, so long as, when they do, they can dwell on the parts of Him that they understand, or the parts of Him that they like, or the parts of Him that they are able to relate to. And the result is that most people say, well, I believe in God. But what they mean by that is, I believe in a caricature sketch of God. I mean, I know, they might say, yeah, He's powerful, and I know that up here, but more importantly, what I really feel is the reality of God's love and His compassion for me. God is there to provide all my needs. Now look, technically, every word that just came out of my mouth is true. Nothing was inaccurate. But if that's the extent of my thoughts about God, then all I've done is to draw a puny little box around a tiny little portion of what makes God God, and by trying to shove the infinity of God into my little box of only love and compassion and provision, you know what I've done? I've created a false God. Because I'm not looking at the entirety of God. I'm only looking at the pieces of Him that I want. And in the process, I have ended up creating a God that has been made and crafted in my image by only receiving and accepting certain portions of who He really is. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to go to a passage like Isaiah chapter 40 and read about people who were carving idols out of wood and stone, and to look upon them with a certain measure of modern disdain and distaste and say, you fools, how dumb could you be to worship a God who's a rock? How stupid do you have to be to fashion an idol out of a pole and bow down before it? But failing to behold the fullness of God's majesty, engaging in the worship of only certain parts of God, well, friend, that makes you every bit the same kind of idolater as if you had pulled out a knife, carved a stick, and started bowing down before it. If we're not willing to think about God for who He truly is, as He says He is, then we're worshiping a false form of God, and that's just as bad as bowing down to a stone statue. If you really, truly want to know God, if you want to see Him, if you want to think rightly about Him, then you've got to see Him as He really is, not the way you want Him to be. So this morning, in Isaiah 40, instead of looking for the God that we want, we need to instead see the God who really is. And that, friend, is the direct appeal of this text for us, to essentially throw your little box away and get some perspective on the true God as He really is. your small box kind of God, frankly, needs to go into the trash. Because the real God is the kind of God that defies all boxes, big and small. If I could, in a single, rather untheological word, describe this God, he is a God that is simply unboxable. There, that's your theology lesson for the morning. You won't find that in any theological dictionaries, but it's true. Your God defies entire comprehension and description. And yet it is the very act of pursuing in the incomprehensible, undefinable sort of God that is the reality of your devotional life. Look, if the most important thing about you is how you think about God, then when you behold that God, it needs to be with all the clarity that you can possibly muster. And that is the command that opens this text for us this morning, and so it's what we intend to do here together. The command that you see there in verse 9 is very simple. Behold your God. Look at what it says. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, Isaiah says, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, you herald of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah now, behold your God." That verse is a clear command that our task today is to lay eyes on the reality of who our God truly is and the comprehensive character of his nature. But that command kind of shows us just how challenging that task is, because the command to go look at him is actually four commands rolled into one. You say, why didn't he just say, behold your God? Well, because it's not quite that simple. Right, there's a lot of things involved in this that we need to understand. This is a complex act because it's a complex God. And so there's actually four commands that are given to us here in verse 1 that are all pointing us down to the same activity, namely worship. And every single one of those four aspects of this command in verse 9 are important. Let me just give them to you very quickly. He says you need to go up, lift up, fear not, and behold. And each part of that is important. Let me just break that down very quickly. The command to go up here matters. It implies that for you to truly see your God and obey this command, you've got to go get some perspective. You've got to get beyond your own ideas when it comes to seeing this God. You can't just walk up and say, well, this is what I think of him. No, you need a much bigger perspective than the one that you've got from where you're sitting. And that's why he says you need to go up on a high kind of mountain. The implication there is that you can't just look at a single theological tree and think that you've seen the whole forest. Well, God is love, and that's what I know of him, and that's all I'm going to worship about him. I've seen the tree, God's love, and that's it. Well, no. Just having seen the tree does not mean that you have seen the forest, and for that matter, you shouldn't even think once you've tried to look at the whole forest that you've surveyed the entirety of that forest. You need to, as this text says, get up on a high mountain. Now, the ironic part here in verse 9 is that Zion is what's kind of being addressed here. He says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion. And in calling upon Zion, he's really calling upon kind of the people of God. But what's ironic here is that Zion was itself a mountain. And it's the mountain specifically where the temple of God was. And so if people in the Old Testament wanted to see God, where would they go? They would go up to Mount Zion. And here, Isaiah is saying, now you, Zion, you mountain, need to get up onto what? A higher mountain. His point is that this God is beyond your ability to fully comprehend. This God is beyond your highest thoughts. He is beyond whatever point of view you currently have. Wherever you stand in your knowledge of him, well, you need to go yet higher and still deeper, because this God defies all attempts to put him within any kind of boundaries whatsoever. As God is beyond your highest thoughts, you need to back the scope up as far as you possibly can. I tend to think that if Isaiah 40 was being written today, if Isaiah was a modern prophet, he would have said something like this. You need to go get on a satellite orbiting the earth and look at God. Because to see him and know him and appreciate him, to truly worship him, you got to have a global perspective on the reality of who he truly is. So get up to the very highest vantage point you can possibly find, because that's what it's going to take for you to truly see him. And when you see him in his fullness, well, then you're going to be obligated to respond And that's the second part of verse 9 here. He says, you need to shout. Literally, the word there is to cause your voice to get loud. Because when you do see the real God, well, you can't just say, whew, that was quite a sight, shrug your shoulders, walk away. No, when you actually back the scope up and you begin to comprehend the fullness of who your God really is, well, you have to respond. You've got to come to him. If he is creator and he is, then you have got to reckon with that reality. And having seen him for who he is, now you've got to live in light of what you know of him. And that's why he says to shout. It's a way by which you are to give response to that which you have seen from this lofty vantage point. Well, once you've seen God and you've begun to respond to him, there's a third part here. If you've truly seen God in the fullness of who he is, well, what you're going to find is a God who, apart from the saving work of Christ, would be utterly terrifying to you. He's holy. You're not. He's righteous. You're not. He's omnipotent. You're not. All the things that he is, you're not. And so when you begin to interact with him and see him and respond to him, the natural response might be one of fear, terror, trembling, to say, this is the God of highest heaven, and he is nothing like me. And yet, what's the intimacy of the text tell us here? Come to him, respond to him, but do not be afraid of him. Come to him in faith, and when you do, when you embrace him for who he is and acknowledge the frailty and the futility of who you are, there's no need for you to be afraid. Don't be afraid. You come to him. You worship him. And as you come to him with a heart of humility that is willing to embrace him, then and only then are you ready to see what you need to see. And that's why he now says, folks, behold your God. And that command there to behold is one that will be repeated 5 times in these next verses, between verse 9 through 17. This command to behold, look at him, lay eyes on him, do not look away. That's the drivetrain of this passage. And as he says it over and over again, behold, 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 behold. Those commands ring kind of like a hammer on a brass bell that just over and over and over again call upon us to do what this text is saying we must now do, to look at this God with eyes that see him not for who we want him to be, but for who he actually is. And so that's what we need to do. And when we behold him, when we see him, when we draw near to him, here is what we'll find. We'll find a God who is capable of simultaneously drawing near and being known, even as he remains still beyond our complete comprehension and well above all of his creation. What is it that God wants us to behold about him in these verses? Well, there's 2 statements that are given here to us that really run parallel to one another. There's 2 sets of commands to behold him and behold him. Where he says here in verse 9, behold your God, and then immediately in verse 10 he says, behold this, and then you skip down to verse 15, and you'll see again, he says, now again, behold this and behold this. There's 2 parallel statements here. The first time that he says, behold, behold, it's fleshed out for us in verses 10 through 11, as we see in those verses a God who loves to draw near to us and be with us. But then as we look at verses 15 through 17, we're going to see again another set of commands to behold him, and we're going to see a God that even though he draws near to us, yet does he remain high and lifted up, very much other than us, beyond us, and apart from us. He is both immanent and he is transcendent. At the same time, this is your God. This is the global view of who your God is. He is relatable and relational, but he is holy and separate. And he is all these things at the very same time. Let me show you how that kind of plays out here in this text. Let me show you what Isaiah goes on to explain about the nature of your God that you're being called to behold here. So let's just break each of these 2 statements down to begin with. The first thing that we have to behold is a God who now draws near. You can see it there in verses 10 through 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with the young. Now, in the interest of being precise, let me go ahead and just get technical for maybe half a second. Am I allowed to do that? I want to just give you the definition, the theological definition of what we're talking about here. What verses 10 and 11 are talking about is a doctrinal concept called the immanence of God. Now, I know some of you are looking at the screen behind me, and you are thinking to yourself, you don't know how to spell. Can we get that up there, that definition? Immanence? There it is. You say, I know how to spell immanence, and it's with an I. You've misspelled it. You put an A in there. No, those are two very different ideas. Imminence means that something is just about to happen. It is imminent. It's about to take place. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about immanence with an A. And the word immanence means it's a description of God's presence and activity within creation. It's a word that means God himself, the creator of all things, has not only made everything, but now he is capable of stepping into that creation and being present here with us now. And so he is near and present and interacting with that which he has made. He doesn't exist just high and lofty, lifted up, as though he is separate from us. No, he enters into the creation immanently and draws near to us. He comes into our sphere of awareness and works in and through his creation. And so, in a very real way, God is omnipresent. Doesn't just mean that he is in heaven, it also means that he is here with us right now, within the realm of that which he has made. It's an amazing theological concept that has massive ramifications for the way that we live. Let me show you why this matters. Our God is not far off. He is near. He is close. What's that mean? He is immanent with an A. He's the kind of God, because he is near and close and immanent, who is able to care for the brokenhearted. If he were not immanent, he would not be able to care for us because he would not have a relationship to us. He is the kind of God who builds up those who are broken down. If he were not near to us, he would not be capable of doing that, but he is. He enters into his world and he interacts with us and he makes possible relationship between us and himself. And that's really good news, isn't it? That friend, you've got a God that cares, that draws near to you. There is no other God like this God. Look, in Isaiah's day, if you want to go back and talk about the context that he is giving verses 10 through 11 to us in, all of the ancient gods were totally unknowable. They were untouchable. They were distant kind of deities. You might look at the Canaanite gods, fickle sorts of deities whose moods changed all the time. Anything bad? Well, that's because you offended God. Anything good? Well, you somehow pleased God. But what is it that pleases and displeases him? Well, we have no idea. We have no idea because these gods are distant. They're unknowable. They're untouchable. You say, well, I don't really know much about the Canaanite gods. That's really old. So let's talk about the Greek gods. I've heard a little bit more about them, Hercules and all the rest. You got these weird legendary gods that are created through the intermingling sorts of love affairs between deities and humans that produce these now demigods that are kind of like us but kind of not, and they still exist in a realm that is not known by man, and there are gods that certainly don't care about men. They're only concerned with fulfilling their own lusts, and they're made in man's image. Those aren't the kinds of gods that we need or want. What can those kinds of gods do for us? And what would those kinds of gods even want from us anyway? Well, your guess would be as good as mine. I have no idea, and neither do you, and neither did they. Friends, that's still the way that a lot of people think today, isn't it? They run around trying to earn God's favor and avoid doing the really bad things that will especially tick him off, but they never really know where they are in the accounting of the heavenly books because they think, how could I know? How could I know where I stand before God? I'm just trying to avoid doing the bad stuff, and I'm trying to do all the good stuff that I can. But that isn't how our God works. He has made himself knowable and touchable and able to be known. Why? Because, as this chapter tells us over and over again, we have a God who is unlike any other God, a God who delights to draw near and to be known. He does not live in some distant, far-off land called heaven. No, he does exist there, but he also exists here because he's the kind of God who draws near. Just look at what he does there in verse 10. He comes. He enters with might, and his arm rules for him. And when he comes, his reward is with him, and his recompense goes before him. Now, the imagery there in verse 10 is really very, very powerful kinds of imagery. It really has the idea of a divine warrior who is entering into this creation now with all the power and all the might to rule and reign forever. He comes with a strong arm that goes before him and rules him. And the words that are used there talk about him when he comes bringing, and the idea of reward there is booty. He is bringing the spoils of war that he has won and his victory along with him. And guess who those spoils are? Guess who the recompense is that he's driving before him as he comes? It is his people. In the Old Testament, that word for recompense is a word that can mean those who had been captives. That's recompense. You say, what does it mean that when he comes, he brings his recompense before him? Recompense are those whom he has won, those people who once were in captivity, who now have been set free. When he returns, when he arrives, he will not only bring the spoils of his victory with him, but he will drive his own people who once were in captivity before him into a new land of promised freedom. That's the implication of what he does in verse 10. He comes and he rules and he reigns with great might, bringing us to set us free with him. That's what will happen when Jesus returns. And that's what this verse is pointing us to understand. That's who he is. He draws near for the purpose of bringing us salvation. And we established that at length last week, so I won't go any further into that. But when he comes, he's not just going to come and rule and reign with might and a strong arm bringing the spoils of war with him. No, look at what else he says there in verse 11. Don't forget about this because it's so very important. He's not just a mighty God who is able to bring victory into this world and conquer sin and death. No, he does something else in verse 11. The imagery totally changes. No longer is he a warrior king. Now he's a tender shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. There are four verbs here: to tend, to gather, to carry, to gently lead. And each of those is given to us in kind of a verb tense that indicates a certain level of urgency. If you want to capture the idea that's kind of invisible in our English Bible here, you kind of need to add some adverbs into the mix to really capture the urgency and the eloquence and the power of this. Here's what God delights to do when he draws near to you. He powerfully gathers, such that no one can pluck you from his hand. He continually carries you. Even when you're unfaithful, then does he grip you to his own heart, he says. And he eagerly leads you, sharing with you all the goodness of who he is, leading you beside the still waters into fruitful pastures. That's the kind of God. He doesn't just come with might, he also comes with tender care. That's what happens when your God draws near to you. This is the glory of our God. He's the kind of God who draws near with mighty power and tender care. See, he's not a long way off. He is nearby, and he is close and available to all who would turn to him in faith. And when you do that, when you come to him, when you draw near to him, here is what Isaiah says he is to you. It says in chapter 42, verse 3, that this God who draws near, he doesn't look at a bruised reed that's falling over and break it in half. No, he props it up and he strengthens it. This God does not come to you and see a faintly burning wick that's just about to go out into smoke and just snuff it out. No, Isaiah 42:3 says he will not quench that faintly burning wick. This morning, you may be here. You may feel a little bruised. You may feel a little smoldering. The pressures of your life, if they're anything like the ones that maybe I have in mind, they may cause all of us to feel like our spirit is just this little flickering flame that's about to burn out. And when we face the reality of the world in which we live, a fallen world, that's not far from reality, is it? And yet this God, the all-powerful God, the all-seeing God of heaven, we're told here, he is near to the brokenhearted and to those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:18. You've got a God who draws near to you with all strength and might in one hand and tender, loving care in the other. So you may be sitting here this morning and say, well, I hear you telling me that God is near, but it sure doesn't feel that way. My heart's broken for whatever reason. My spirit's crushed because of X, Y, and Z. And my hope is weak. So where is God now? If you're saying he is near, why don't I feel that he is near? Well, if that's you, the reason that you feel far from God is not because he is far from you. It's because you've made yourself far away from him. That's what sin does in our lives. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, you draw near to God, and it's a promise, he will draw near to you. So, what do? James doesn't dance around the issue. He says, you need to cleanse your hand, you sinner. You need to purify your heart, you double-minded man. Draw near to God, because that's when he draws near to you. But if you just sit there and say, well, here I am, where is he? He's right there. All you've got to do is turn to him in faith and embrace him. That's the solution. Sin keeps you far away, and God is too pure to look on evil. But when you confess your sin, you trust in Christ, and you draw near to him, that is when he makes his presence known to you. Now look, I know everything that I've just said is stuff that you already know, because we are people who love to think about the nearness of God drawing to us. But even though this God draws near, that doesn't mean that he is anything like you. And this is where now we need to turn and not just behold the reality of his nearness. We need to behold the reality of his greatness. Because so often, I fear, we tend to look at the God I just described and say, oh, he's a God of love and compassion who loves to draw near to me and exercise tender mercies and great might on my behalf. And all those things are things I know and love about him, and they're all very true. But that's only half the equation that's being given to us here. There's another parallel statement that describes the other half of the equation, and it's found for us in verses 15 through 17. As we find a God who now remains far, far beyond us. Let me give you another definition now. This is the idea of transcendence that is given to us. Transcendence is the opposite of eminence. Transcendence means God's separateness from and his distinction from his creation. Just because he enters into his creation does not mean that he is just like that creation. You ought not think of your God as being just like you. In fact, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has his real first interaction with God, he is sucked up into the throne room of heaven. And what does he see there? He sees the holiness of God as the cherubim who fly over the throne of God cry out in trifecta unison, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. And what does Isaiah do? He falls on his face and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And an angel comes to him and says, well, we can fix that. Picks a coal out of the burning censer, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips to purify his lips. Look, Isaiah is a man who knows something about the great glory and holiness and otherness of God, the fact that he exists in a realm and in a state that is unlike anything we can even begin to comprehend. Isaiah had seen it for himself, and we need to see it too. Otherwise, we may get far, far too comfortable relating to this great God in a way that is perhaps overly familiar. Isaiah pivots now in these verses to remind us of just how incomparably great and separate our God remains. Yes, he draws near, but don't forget that the nations before him, verse 15, are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted as but dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust and rearranges their boundaries. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are all its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You know, the best way that I can think to help you understand this concept of immanency and transcendency simultaneously being the reality of our God is to think about the sun. We all enjoy the nearness of the sun's rays, don't we? I'm going on vacation in a couple of weeks with my family, and we're going to head down to the beach. Why would we want to go to the beach? I mean, sand gets in your toes, it sticks to everything, your kid eats it, sand is not fun. Why would you want to go to the beach? There's sharks, there's riptides, there's danger. Why do I want to go to the beach? There's one simple reason. The sun, its warmth, its rays, the light, the illumination, the beauty, I love it, and so does my family. And so we're going to go, and we're going to enjoy the sun. The sun's out, and so we're going to go have fun with the sun. The sun brings great blessings. It brings warmth, illumination, life, and so we say we're setting out to have a good time. But look, just because we enjoy the sun's presence being near to us doesn't mean that that sun is now safe for us. How foolish would it be to forget that the sun is still a flaming ball of fire in the sky and proceed to try to convince you to come with me on a manned mission to the surface of that sun? That would be ridiculous, because to touch that sun would be to be incinerated by it. To forget about its power and try to set foot on a burning body means instant incineration for you and for me. Well, people who forget about the otherness of God, the reality that he remains this awesome power, perfect in his holiness, independent from you in his life, are like people who plan a manned mission to land on the surface of the sun. You may appreciate his warmth, he does draw near, but if you don't respect him, you're going to be in trouble, because he is not like you. God does draw near, but that doesn't mean that I should just treat him casually or flippantly. God, just because he is near to me and ministers to my need, is not my buddy or my co-pilot, as though God would be a good road tripper sitting in the jump seat of my life, ready to take over when I've lost the wheel. Jesus, take the wheel. No. He already has the wheel. That's the whole point. He's not your co-pilot. He's the sovereign God of the universe who runs and rules all things. You can't forget that. If God thought as I thought, if he acted like I act, if he were just like me, well, then the universe, the whole thing, would not only cease to exist, but it would be a very bad place. It wouldn't just be neutral. It'd be awful. The very reason that God remains God is the fact that he stays, even in his immanency, very much unlike me in his transcendency. So let's not redefine him in terms that we might appreciate or enjoy, because they really speak to me. Let's remember exactly who he is. And who is this transcendent God? Verses 15 through 17. He is so far beyond us that all the nations of the earth are nothing more than a tiny drop in a giant bucket. This God is so far beyond us that all their power amounts to nothing but dust on the scales. This God is so far beyond us that he can scoop up the boundaries of the nations like fine dust, the kind of that floats invisibly in the air all around us. He can just take one swipe and reorder the boundaries in the course of entire nations. This God is so incomprehensible, Isaiah says here in verse 16, that if you burned every tree in the great forest of Lebanon and killed every animal in that forest, that would still be an unworthy sacrifice, not fit for him. Look, Lebanon was known as being filled with the greatest trees that the people in the ancient Near East knew. It'd be like us saying, look, if we chopped down every redwood and sequoia tree, put them in a pile, and offered every animal in North America as a sacrifice, that would still not be worthy of this God. That's how great he is. And then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, look, you need to know that the nations of the earth, all of them, not just the 240 whatever that exist today, or 70, I don't remember, there's a lot of them. He's not just talking about today's nations, all the past nations, present nations, future nations, all of them. In the eyes of this God, they are nothing and less than nothing, verse 17 says. If you put God on a scale on one side, which is impossible, but it's kind of an anthropomorphism, if you put him on a scale over here, and then pile up all the nations of human history over there, you'd be forced to acknowledge on that scale, it's like they're not even there. The scale doesn't move. The scale doesn't flinch. It doesn't quiver or tremble. God simply is, independent of these nations and their ways and their designs. He is immovable, and they can rage all they want to, Psalm 2, but he is unaffected by all of it. The nations rage. God sits and laughs. The implication of all of this is clear. If the nations are less than nothing, well, where does that leave you? You have a God who reigns supreme. He's transcendent. He is distinct from and different from you. Little wonder that the psalmist says, and over in Psalm 8:4, who am I that you are mindful of me? This is the kind of God that you can trust, because he's unlike any other kind of God, and he's nothing like you. He is different from you. He is powerful. He is immense. He is complete. And so he alone is the God that you're able to trust. So how does all this work? That's where we need to come down to this morning. How does a transcendent God become immanent? How does a God who is not like me relate to me and enter into my world? How does a God to whom the nations cannot compare become a God that I can know at a personal and intimate kind of level? Well, that's where I want you to see the conclusion of the matter here in verses 12 through 14. Look, I've been doing my dead level best here to help you wrap your mind around some really big ideas here, two parallel statements that when you combine them do provide you with a panoramic view of God from the mountaintop. These two statements, that God is both immanent on the one hand, he is near to you and in your world, but he is transcendent outside of your world and very different from you. How can these things be true at the same time? Well, the answer to that is found in the middle of this passage. We've been saving these verses for the end because in them Isaiah is launching a climactic barrage of questions that are aimed to answer our question. He is pointing ahead to the answer that would come to answer these things. Listen as I read verses 12 through 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The answer is not you, but it is Jesus. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? It's not you, but it is Jesus. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? He didn't ask you for your wisdom when he made the world, but Jesus is the one who made all things by the word of his power. Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It certainly wasn't you. Despite what your postmodern world says, you don't get to define truth, but Jesus, he is the very living embodiment of truth. You go through all of this and you say, who? Who can do all these things and is the embodiment of all these things? The answer is not me, but Christ. He is the answer to all of these things, and that is the incredible part of these verses. Whereas Isaiah is pointing his reader's eyes ahead to the future and saying, get ready to behold your God, because he's coming with mighty power and tender care. Our perspective is very different from where Isaiah stood, is it not? Because in Christ, what we have seen is the eternally transcendent God, who, by the way, no one's ever seen, now being made the warm ray of God's love that draws near to you to bring you warmth and light and illumination and life. And so, friends, when we hear these words, behold your God, we don't have to wonder or squint down through history to see him. None of that is necessary for us because the burning holiness of God has been made clear to us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 was talking about passages like Isaiah 40 when it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God used to speak to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. That Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the reflection of transcendence, but he comes and upholds the universe by the word of his power. What is that but immanence? If you want to see a God who is far beyond you, but still draws near to you, simply open your Bibles and look for Christ, knowing that in him we have already beheld this very great transcendent God of the universe itself. So having pointed your eyes to the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of these things at every turn, Jesus has, and he surely will fulfill every single statement that is made here in this passage. So now, as I conclude, what I want to do is show you how that Jesus Christ is the absolute fulfillment of everything that we've just read in Isaiah 49 through 17. I'm going to start in the middle because that's the high point of what Isaiah is saying here, and then I'm going to work my way back out to the edges. But I want to show you how the New Testament says that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all of these things. Verse 12 has asked us the question, who is the definition of truth? Who is the definition of wisdom and understanding and knowledge? Well, listen to the words of Colossians 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were made in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see how that the climax of Isaiah's questions, who can bring transcendence and immanence together, Colossians 1 says, Jesus can and he did. You go back to verse 11 in Isaiah chapter 40, where we find that God is going to tend his flock like a shepherd, and we're reminded of words like John chapter 10, where we're told, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. You want to know how God was going to fulfill the promise to come and tend to his people like a shepherd? Well, Jesus says, I am, Yahweh is that shepherd, and here I am. He has fulfilled it. He's fulfilled it entirely. Let's work a little further back out to the edge. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward, his booty is with him, his recompense, his captive people are going before him. Well, listen now to the words of Revelation chapter 19. Here's how those verses will be fulfilled in Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one Jesus sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. What is that but this God coming with great strength of might? His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God that's done these things. Isaiah 40 already told us all about that. It will stand forever. And then here's the recompense being driven before him. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were coming with him on white horses themselves. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of this imminently transcendent kind of God. But that's not the end. We work our way back to the end. The statement about the transcendence of God, verses 15 through 17. Who is like unto this God who is beyond all nations? This is a God who is greater than the nations. Well, in Christ, when he returns, he comes and he crushes the nations. And he turns us, little puny human beings who have come to him in faith, into a people who once were not a nation, 1 Peter says, but now we are fit for his own possession. And here is what we, little insignificant beings that we are, will say to King Jesus in that day, Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people. You created a nation for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them now into a kingdom and priests to our God, that they shall reign on the earth. What is it that a God who is greater than all nations does to show his glory? To take rebels from those nations and turn them into a nation fit for himself. That is what this God who is greater than all the nations will do. He will make a nation and you will be in it yourself. Folks, what is this but a stunning revelation of the grace of a transcendent God who makes himself imminent and enters into relationship with us? This great God who counts the nations as less than nothing, he comes and makes himself near to us, turning us into a kingdom fit for his own inhabitants. So, we come back to the question that I started with. When you think of God, what should be in your mind? The simple answer, Jesus Christ should be in your mind. He is the one who enables us now to draw near to this transcendent God, free from fear, and know the imminency of his presence. This is what our Christ has done. So I ask you again, what God is like our God? He is near to us, but he is very, very much unlike us. Isaiah 40 says, There is none greater than him. This is your God. His name is Jesus Christ. So go up, shout, don't be afraid, and in him behold your God.